Go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. Kind of backtrack a little bit to bring everybody up to speed. As you recall, that Elijah has just been taken up into heaven, and he had thrown his mantle down, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. He threw it down for Elisha. And so this is where we find ourselves here in verse 14 and 15. It says, "Then he, Elijah, took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophet who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." Brother Jim, would you mind asking a blessing upon the word tonight?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of gathering, that we can just come and get into your word, Lord, and that we can, we know that your word is anointed, we know our pastor is anointed, Lord, so help us to be attentive to what we're being taught here tonight. Help us to get it in our spirit, Lord, so that not only we can apply it to our lives, this word is shared, as well as share it with other people. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that you do for us, the things that we see, the things that we don't see. And we just appreciate you and love you so much. We pray and we ask all these things, Father, in your holy, precious, mighty name, your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. I have a commentary that I look at quite a bit. It's by a fellow by the name of John Corson. And John Corson, he pastors the Applegate Fellowship up there in Oregon near, it's near Medford. It's what's the name of the place? Roush, I guess, is the name of the place where it's located. And it's really right out there in the middle of nowhere, you know. And isn't it awesome place? Yeah, and it's huge. They have an amphitheater in the back of the church with a creek running through it. It's where they do baptisms and things like that. But he's one of my favorite commentators because he's just down to earth, you know, and he puts it in language that's easy to understand. You know, you don't have to interpret Old English or anything like that, you know. And he had something to say about these particular verses here that I agree with, but I think there's more to it than that. But I want to read to you what he said. He said, Elisha struck the Jordan with Elijah's mantle, and the water parted. This interests me because the last miracle Elijah did was the same as the first miracle Elisha does. Elisha watched what his master did, and he duplicated it. Now, what was the last miracle our master did? That's the question we must ask. He healed Malchus's ear after Peter chopped it off with a sword. That was the last miracle. Find that in Luke 22, verse 49 through 51. It says, "Then those around him saw what was going to happen. They said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this,' and he touched his ear and healed him." Now, what is the miracle that we should be doing? Again, healing people who have been hurt unnecessarily by Christians using the Word of God as a club or as a sword. You know, I mean, it is a sword, but it's to cut away the filthiness of the flesh. It's not to kill people with, you see. And so oftentimes you've heard people say, "You're going to hell!" You know, Brother Horton used to say that he would have people who would come out from the Lighthouse Ranch when he worked out there at LP at lunchtime, and they would holler at him and say that very thing, "You're going to hell." He said, they didn't know me from anybody. They didn't know that I was a believer, and sharing things like that. That's what we're talking about here, hurting people like that when you don't know people's hearts. Only God has the right to judge those things. And so, you know, each one of us, we need to make sure that we heal people who've been hurt by people like that. And believe me, over the course of my Christian experience, I've had the opportunity to talk to a lot of people who have been hurt by people who, thinking that they were doing something for the Lord, you know, end up hurting people and kept them from coming to Him, actually. You know, Jesus told his disciples about the religious people of his day. He said, the time's coming when those who kill you will think they're doing God a service. Now, they may not be killing people in the literal sense, but in the spiritual sense, there's a lot of things going on that kill people's hope, that kill their spirit. And we always want to make sure that we're giving people hope, you know, that they know that no matter what, it's never too late. You can find hope in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is the command of the Lord. It doesn't say go around telling people they're going to hell and that God hates them and things like that. Look at this church over there back east, the Westboro Baptist Church. That's not the doctrine of God that's being shared. Horrific things they say to people. They're going around lopping people's ears off. And that should not be done. But in the literal sense, what I think what we're talking about here, in Elijah here taking up the mantle of Elijah, he's making it clear that he accepted the responsibilities involved with continuing Elijah's ministry. And by using the mantle to open the waters of the Jordan, basically he was declaring that his faith was not in the prophet, but in the ever-present living God, the God of Elijah. And, you know, we certainly ought to remember and the memories and the accomplishment of those who've departed, you know, who were leaders of the church, especially those who, you know, labored well, you know, we should give double honor to. We look at the plaque upon the wall. Those are many of the saints who passed on the Lord. And we have a separate plaque off to the side for Brother Horton. Brother Horton labored here at the church for 40-some-odd years and was a wonderful man of God and set a wonderful example. In Hebrews 13, it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so this is what we must do. Look at other leaders and consider their conduct and their outcome. But we must be very careful not to allow that leader to continue to rule over once they're gone and dead and buried. Because you have a new leader who's come in who may not do things the same way. And that's the problem. Too many dead founders and leaders still control their former ministries from their graves. Their successors find it difficult to make changes that are needed for the survival of the church. Elijah, you know, he didn't make the mistake of you know, holding on to the things of Elijah other than the anointing. He called on the God of Elijah to assist him. And of course, we know the Lord honored his faith. Again, like I said, you hear me often talk about Brother Horton, who was a great mentor to me, but he was also a great mentor to Brother Bill. Bill Lowry was the pastor before me. And Bill taught me something that probably without even knowing it, taught me something that was a valuable lesson. When he stood before the congregation, and he said that very thing. He said, you know, Brother Horton was a great man of God. And I want to be a great man of God too. But I'm not Brother Horton. And that's so important for people to recognize and realize. You know, they both had something in common, just like Elijah and Elisha. And they both had a faith in the one true living God. But God was going to use them in very different ways. Elisha's crossing not only demonstrated the power of God and the faith of his servant, but it announced to the sons of the prophet that Elijah was their new leader. And when God opened the Jordan so Israel could cross, he used that miracle to magnify Joshua's name and declare his hand as the new leader of the nation of Israel instead of Moses. In Joshua 3, verse 7 through 8, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. A.W. Tozer used to say, it takes more than a ballot box to make a good leader. And that's true. And I think this, what this verse of Scripture illustrates for us, I believe what we see here is an allegory. In Scripture, water represents the Word of God, but it also represents the Spirit of God, right? And so regardless of how people are trained or even chosen, true spiritual leaders can assure their followers that they have a divine calling in their life by demonstrating the power of God in their lives by listening, opening the Word, the water of the Word, and giving understanding. And just as the Jordan opened for these prophets and the people went across into the promised land, I believe that those who are true leaders of God have that ability to open the Word of God for people to be able to see so they can, again, go into that promised land. The Jordan means descender. It speaks of Christ, the one who touched heaven and earth, that ladder, you might say. And He is the living Word. And He set an example for us even, as that He would also open the Word of God to His disciples and all those who would hear, give them that understanding so that they could cross into the kingdom of God. And He proved, and He showed from the Scripture who He was as He opened their understanding. One of the greatest illustrations of this is found in the book of Luke with the two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, verse 13 through 32, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day into the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them." Instantly, I believe that this is a picture for us too, because remember, the Bible says, "Where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst." "But their eyes were restrained, and so they did not know Him. And He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to Him, 'Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And so they said to Him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And yet certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but Him they did not see. Then He said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself. And when they drew near the village where they were going, He indicated that He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Listen, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us on the road, and while He opened the Scriptures to us?'" You see, God was getting ready to do a new thing here and release into the earth a double portion of what had been before in the Lord. The anointing of the Spirit was about to come. But in order to bring in the new, He had to take out the old. Again, this is not some strange doctrine. This has been God's process all along in Scripture. The book of Hebrews 10, verse 8 and 10 says, "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, the law was taken out so that Jesus could bring in that new covenant. Job 9 and 12 says, if he takes away, who can hinder him? And who can say to him, what are you doing? We certainly don't know everything. We do see from Scripture that, for example, Moses was removed before Joshua could take over. Elijah was removed before Elisha could take over. John the Baptist was removed so Jesus could take over. And Jesus himself, I don't want to say he was removed, although he did have to leave this world so that the Holy Spirit could come. He said, it is, you know, needful for you for me to leave, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. And as we just shared with you, the law was removed, but it wasn't destroyed because it was superseded by grace. Very often, because of our unwillingness to change and to go in the direction that God's called us to go, we have an inability to adapt to what the Spirit's doing. God has to remove certain leaders sometimes and replace them in order to bring in a new and a fresh anointing and a new manifestation of the Spirit. Luke 5 and 39 says, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. I can't tell you how many times I've had to deal with this in the years that I've been in ministry with people who wanted to hang on to the old ways, and yet God was going in a different direction. This is especially true when it comes to music. I'm convinced that God has been reaching into many churches and even into our own lives about our attitudes of what is spiritual and what's not. And he's trying to translate the old Elijahs, the old traditions and methods and programs. But again, many of us, you know, have Elijah by the leg and we're refusing to let him go. We want him still. Unfortunately, many times we become like the children of Israel. And we hang on to the things and are enamored by the things and the methods, the tools and so on that God once used. But now he's through with those things. Instead, he's wanting to move us on in a new direction. You know, and instead of, you know, giving those things up and moving on, we find ourselves literally worshiping a lot of those things. And as a result, losing the presence and the anointing of the Lord. Because when the Holy Spirit moves, remember the children of Israel, they had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. It says when that pillar of fire got up and moved, they had to move. They had to go. Jim?
Well, I was just thinking when the serpent was raised up.
That's one of the things I'm going to read to you next year.
Sorry.
That's okay.
Yeah.
And this was under Hezekiah. You know, the Bible tells us that when he reigned over Judah, and remember I talked about him this morning, he was a good king, you know, and the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, he says, he did what was right on the side of the Lord according to all that his father David had done, and he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burnt incense to it and called it Nehushtan. I think it means the brass thing or something like that. But the children of Israel set this up and began to worship the brazen serpent that Moses had used in the wilderness for the people whenever they were bitten by serpents. If they looked at that they would be healed. But they weren't supposed to worship that thing. They were supposed to look at that because it was spoke of Christ who was going to be to come and who would literally heal them in every sense of the word. You know, the Bible says that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will Christ be lifted up. Again, here's something that God used one time, but the children of Israel made a god out of the tool that God used. And I think that same thing is true today. I've heard people say, oh, I'm old-fashioned. You know, and they take a lot of pride in that, you know. But is that what God's doing? We need to pray and seek God's face. God, what direction are you going? And because of that old-fashioned attitude and stuff, I know that whenever we were involved with men's ministry, some of these churches, we tried to get them involved in these men's ministries, to get them to come together and to fellowship with other churches You know, because there's not going to be any divide in heaven. Those denominational differences and things like that are all man-made. Now, Elijah here, he wasn't anti-Elijah. He loved Elijah, and he learned from Elijah. But again, there was a fresh anointing upon him, and God was pouring it out. And he needed a new wineskin, a new wine bottle, again, to receive it. Luke 5, verse 37 through 38 says, "No one puts new wineskin into old wineskins. I'm sorry, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and it be spilled, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskin so that both are preserved." Now, if you're going to be partakers of a fresh move of God, you have to become flexible and adaptable. That doesn't mean denying the Lord or any of the Word of God. It just simply means going where the Spirit is leading and the direction the Spirit is leading. Again, we may have grown up with Elijah, but if we let God pour over us the oil of the Holy Spirit, we can then become vessels that are, again, just simply waiting to be empowered with a new anointing that can make a difference not only in the lives of ourselves, but in our families, but those in our neighborhoods and family and friends that we meet. So oftentimes people want, I don't understand why we don't experience the power of the anointing of God. I think a lot of it is because people keep looking backward, wanting that old thing when God wants to move them in a new direction. Much of what we have today is people who become accustomed in church to having the simple designs of men, godly women, but still men and women who were instituted by God for a time and for a season and for a purpose. But the problem is they just did not know how to let go of those things and to move where God says move. Where we miss it is when God is finished with the tool and chosen other tools rather than that of the old. We try to force the new into the old because we don't like change. And again, we see that what will happen. Jesus told us very clearly. That's why many people get upset and leave churches today because they don't want change. They want to do the same thing the old way. People agree that we need a new, a fresh anointing. But again, we want that same old wine bottle. It's worn out, brittle, tired. And I believe the Spirit of God is saying tonight that there are changes taking place, and a lot of the things that we have been calling an attack of the devil is just a transition in the anointing. And those who have spiritual insight to see what God is taking away will make the transition into the new anointing. Verse 16 through 18 says, "Then they said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master. At least perhaps the Spirit of the Lord is taking him up and cast him on some mountain or some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send anyone.'" And this is a new anointing. He says, "You're not going to send anybody. No, don't worry about that." Why would God do that? Cast him on some mountain somewhere. But they urged him till he was ashamed, and he said, "Well, send them." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, he stayed in Jericho and said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" In other words, "I told you so. I told you so." Those who don't recognize God in it will be like the sons of the prophet. Those prophets who could not accept that God was through with the old would go into the mountains to try to find Elijah's body. In other words, keep trying to keep alive something and an anointing whose time was over. Now, how do we know what God has done with, when he's done with something? How do we know that? When can we really know that in our hearts? How can we know that? And the same way it's always been. Again, where the anointing is moving, where the fire is, that's where you go. That's where you go. These 50 men were devoted to studying the scriptures. And yet they said, we can't believe Elijah really got raptured. Maybe he's stuck on the mountain somewhere. We better go find him. Again, the same thing happens today. There are many seminaries out there who've stopped believing in the literal interpretation of the Bible. And folks, when the rapture occurs, they're going to be searching high and low, wondering where all the radical Christians went to. I think that's a lesson we can learn from this. Verse 19 through 22, it says, then the men of the city said to Elijah, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant as the my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And they said, bring a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death nor barrenness. And so the water remained healed to this day according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. Now, again, the area around Jericho was beautiful. You know, it's a pretty place, but the water was poisoned. Jewish commentators tell us that the water was so poisoned that if women drank it who were pregnant, they would a lot of times miscarry. A lot of the green trees began to die and the leaves fall from the trees. And you know, the picture outwardly didn't look good. You know, it really spoke of fruitlessness. You know, fruit of the womb and fruit of the trees. Truth is, this city, it was under a curse. I believe that Jericho represents the world. Y'all realize that this world is under a curse too? Go back to the book of Genesis. In the very beginning, God cursed the things of this world. But in Joshua 6, verse 26, it says, and Joshua charged them at this time, saying, cursed be the man before whom the Lord, who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So it had a curse upon it. Now in the Old Testament, the Jew thought salt, that it was something that spoke of God's covenant. And you'll see that even in the New Testament. Numbers 18:19, it says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. In Scripture, notice the color of salt is pure white. It speaks of purity of worship. In Leviticus 2 and 13 it says, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offering you shall offer salt. And the grain, even here, the grain offering, it speaks of people, you know, who are brought before the Lord. Remember, the Bible says Jesus is the first fruits. And the priests would go out and they would wave a wave offering before the Lord of these grains, speaking of you and I who would follow after Christ. And what Elijah did here in this miracle should remind us of the miracle that took place at Marah, which means bitter, when Moses threw a piece of wood into the waters and it was healed. The picture here represents the many waters, represents when it talks about many waters or seas or rivers, it represents many people, multitudes of people. It speaks of the whole world. In Moriah's case here, it spoke about the healing that comes through the cross. The wood is what that represents. The salt here in this particular instance, speaking of Jericho, represents the world, represents the ministry of the church. Remember Jesus said, you are the light of the world? He said, I'm the light of the world. And he goes, and when he talked about the church being the salt of the earth, in that same chapter he talked about the church being the light of the world. In Matthew 5 and 13 it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So, the salt represents the believer. And the words that they speak, the words of healing that they speak concerning the cross of Jesus Christ. So we find in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, the church is admonished, let your speech always be with grace, not law, grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So throwing that salt into that water represent what you and I should be doing to this whole world, healing this world, preaching grace and the cross of Jesus Christ. So the question we ask ourselves tonight is, what are our words like? Do they create in others a thirst for Jesus? After all, you drink anything with salt in it, it makes you thirsty, doesn't it? I love pizza. Again, it's well obvious, I love pizza. But the salt in it, I can't get enough water. You know, it makes you thirsty. So our words need to be with grace, seasoned with salt. And I think that sometimes the salt represents the law. Grace seasoned with salt, not salt seasoned with grace. You follow what I'm saying? Words that are thrown into the waters of this world so that there will be fruitfulness to the Lord, so that there will be life, so that there will no longer be barrenness, but that it would bring forth a harvest unto the Lord. And I hope that that's the picture you see here tonight. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer? David? David?